Well, to Job we turn. Also, there's some fresh coffee and cookie cake. It's really cookie cake sandwiches, thanks to Andrew out there on the kitchen. All that to say, we turn tonight to Job chapter 4 and chapter 5, where we see, if we were to title this one section, it would be a useless sermon from a kind friend. That's what's in view in Job 4 and 5. Useless, because that's what his advice is. But notice, kind friend. Eliphaz is the first to speak up, and he still at this point is treating Job favorably. This will not continue, but it does happen here in Job 4 and 5. So, in the introduction to the book of Job, in the 1560 Geneva Bible, which, by the way, during our Q&A, asked me to share an interesting thing about this Bible. I won't remember, but it's encouraging. We find the following paragraph in the introduction. In this history is set before our eyes the example of a singular patience. For this holy man Job was not only extremely afflicted in outward things and in his body, but also in his mind and conscience, by the sharp temptations of his wife and chief friends, which by their vehement words and subtle disputations brought Job almost to despair. These friends came to him under pretense of consolation, and yet they tormented him more than did all his affliction. Notwithstanding, he did constantly resist them and at length had good success. So now that the initial narrative of chapter 1 and 2 is done, and the initial lamenting of Job in chapter 3 is done, we come at last to where the moments where the friends who have come from far away and are now present with them, who have remained silent for a long time, are silent no longer. This begins in chapter 4 and goes all the way to chapter 27, where we find something of a cycle of communication, or commentaries like to call it a cycle of speeches. Eliphaz, the oldest and perhaps wisest of friends from Teman, speaks first. Job replies. Bildad then speaks. Job replies. Zophar then speaks. And Job replies. And this cycle repeats again and then again. And by the time we get closer to chapter 27, their speeches get shorter and much more pointed and argumentative, and you could even say hostile. It's apparent that they are not running out of words. Their speeches get shorter. They're running out of patience with Job. Their words get more pointed. Therefore, even though they've come to be with their despairing friend, and even though his appearance makes them very sad, Job's words make them very angry, which in turn causes Job's responses to them to get even more pointed as well. And so most people already know, by and large, and we've hinted at it all throughout the study, that Job's friends are not good guys, that their counsel is deplorable, and that they, though they come to alleviate his suffering, they do nothing but the opposite, and they add to it. They have no honesty, for they don't see the world as it really is. They have no sympathy, for they don't try to understand Job's plight. They have no love, for they don't seek to hear Job at all. They do not believe in Satan, for they have no place for spiritual forces of evil. They have no concept of a delayed judgment, for they believe that good receive blessing now, and the wicked receive punishment now. And lastly, they have no cross in view. Or in other words, because they believe good receive blessing and wicked receive judgment now, they have no place in their system of thinking for suffering that is innocent and not deserved. They have no category for this in their thinking, their theology, or judgment. And so, though their words are not helpful or encouraging to Job. You know what's ironic? Or maybe that's not the right word. Surprising is that their words are still included in Scripture. We have before us an example of an inspired, unhelpful conversation. And that's surprising to us. We think, why does God give this to us? And the short answer, we can talk about this longer, but we'll see this more and more. I'll defer all these questions to the next 32 weeks, is we learn much from what their friends say right and from what these friends say wrong. That's why we have such a lengthy section of unhelpful conversation in Scripture. But let me ask you a question before we get into Eliphaz's argument or response, his first statement. Let me ask you to do something that you'll find very hard to do. Don't yourselves do for these friends what they are doing for Job. You follow me? They did not try to hear Job at all. They just wanted to talk to him. They didn't try to understand Job at all. They just wanted to speak at him. They wanted to rebuke him and change his mind and get him to repent and not believe a word he's saying. We are already predisposed to not hear what they have to say because we know that they're foul friends. But don't let yourself not hear what they have to say. We learn much from what they have to say, much good and much bad. They say a lot of things right, but they terribly misapply these things to Job. So, all that to say, to Eliphaz we now turn. And because he is the first one to speak up, it is largely believed that he is the oldest and the wisest of their circle of friends. Job was the greatest of all the East. Job's silent now. Well, who's next? Not Zophar, not Bildad, it's Eliphaz. When he begins speaking, it may surprise us to see such gentleness in verse 2 to 5. Follow along as I read this chunk. If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet, who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have made firm feeble knees. But now, Job, it has come to you. And you are impatient. It touches you. You are dismayed. Eliphaz doesn't want to be rude. He doesn't want to force himself in where he isn't welcome. But remember, he has not come all the way from Teman to be silent. He has words to say. And perhaps as he's hearing Job in chapter 3 lament and protest against God for his sufferings, Eliphaz, in a kind and gentle way, says, you have upheld many in your wisdom. But from what you're saying, what you have done with so many before, I'm about to do with you. So, even though you're in a state of despair and sorrow, I will try to uphold your failing and make firm your feebleness. Notice that Eliphaz, there at the end of verse 5, interprets Job's despair and sorrow as dismay and impatience. We already see a misunderstanding of what's really happening in Eliphaz's mind. He's not interpreting the events of Job rightly. It is sorrow and despair. He sees it as impatient dismay. So now let's get to Eliphaz's theology, where it is summarized in verse 6 and 7. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, Job, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? In verse 6, it seems really like Eliphaz is trying to encourage and strengthen Job. He points to his continued faith and fear of God for him to get back on the right track. But while he does this in verse 6, he takes it away in verse 7. I think that's what happens. He quickly snatches away any hope that verse 6 may have given in verse 6 and in verse 7 in this section by saying it's only the guilty who perish and are cut off. And this is where we must take our first pause this evening. Verse 7 is a verse in these two chapters to file away in your memory for the rest of the book, because it's there where we find the doctrine of these friends summarized in a sentence. Who is it that receives blessing and prosperity in this life? Only the innocent. Who is it that receives suffering and punishment in this life? Only the guilty. Only the wicked. In other words, what people say today is happening. God only gives good things to good people. That's what Eliphaz is saying. And interesting, he's pointing to Job and saying, remember, you're the good guy. This is what he's doing here, I think. I do think that he's trying to strangely encourage Job and saying something like this. Job, you're still alive. Yes, a lot has been taken away, but you're still alive. And so at root, you must really be a good guy. But while he's trying to strangely encourage him, think of how this would have hit Job. Okay, you're trying to tell me this, but what does that say about all my servants and all my children? Were they wicked? Did they deserve what happened to them? The implication of what you're saying is a definitive yes. I do not believe that, Eliphaz. I don't believe that any of us deserved what we got. That they're dead means that they're not good, godly people at all, and that they got what they deserved. But before Job has a chance to break into the conversation and chime in a sense and say, what? Eliphaz continues in verse 8 to 11, expanding on this theme. As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar, notice here in this passage, in this verse, five words are given about different types or maturity of lions. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Five different illustrations of different kinds of lions in verse 10 to 11 to show Job how the moral order of God's world works. Even though the wicked may roar like a lion, their end is always despair. Their end is always perishing. And so we pause again and we say, what he has here to say is true at the end of all things. But according to Eliphaz, this must be true now. And we think, why is this unhelpful? Why is this kind of counsel unhelpful, that the godly person now always receives blessing and the wicked person now always receives judgment? If we thought about it, we would quickly understand that Eliphaz does not have a category in his mind of a fallen world where the opposite is true, where the godly often receive punishment and suffering, and the wicked always rise to power and increase in prosperity in our world. He doesn't have categories for this. He doesn't believe that can happen, and by reminding Job of these things, it's as if he's reminding Job of what they both believe in to encourage him in this present condition. I think that's what's happening so far in the first 11 verses. And then, if it hasn't gotten strange enough for you, It gets really strange in verse 12 to 16. And I want to share something that perhaps some of you have experienced, that Eliphaz is about to do the same thing with Job. How many of you have ever had, I'm not dogging on them, please don't hear this, a very charismatic friend who at times, in order to prove a point to you spiritually or theologically, they didn't point to Scripture, but they pointed to a vision or a dream that they had personally. And that experience that they had is the proof that they're right and you're wrong. It happens a lot today. And we need to remember John MacArthur's pointed and perhaps not so gracious words that we should probably never use in dialogue, but they ring true. If anyone says, "The Lord told me," and it's not followed by Scripture, they're wrong, and you shouldn't listen to them. Well, that's happened to me before many times, and it's hard to ever continue on in a conversation toward any type of good agreement when someone pulls out, "I had a vision" card. How can you prove this? Okay, it's not what the Bible says. Now I sound like the jerk and you sound like the spiritual one. Thank you very much. That's what happens. Well, look at what Eliphaz does in verse 12 to 16. He's just laid out his theology that good people get good things from God in this world. And you know how he proves it? By a terrifying vision in the night that he had. "Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, deep sleep had fallen on men, and dread came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake." You're like, wow, this is pretty intense vision here. "A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes, and there was silence. Then I heard a voice." What a buildup, right? I mean, we're left as the reader, if we pause right there and don't look any further, we're like, what did the voice say? Why were you so scared? It's all sorts of questions like this popping to my head, and I'm sure they're popping into your head, but at this point, we want to pause and call this what it is. Baloney, right? We want to call this baloney. Anyone who proves a theological point by using a personal, subjective experience is not someone that you should trust. I believe this fully. Personal experience may be powerful for that individual, but if it does not align with the Word, it's wrong. And if it agrees with Scripture, what use is it? That's what John Owen argued in Reformation England in the 16th century. "Personal visions and experiences should never be the data or criteria we collect and then use as a bludgeoning tool against other people to prove theological points." Our commentator, Christopher Ashe, pauses at this point and he says, "What an extraordinary buildup. And yet, do you see how deeply ambiguous this is? Unlike the oracles given to the prophets of old in the visions of the night, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, here with Eliphaz, there is no clear indication of the source of this vision or the spirit who speaks. Eliphaz may imply that this is supernatural and therefore authoritative, but the author of Job subverts the claim and makes us suspect that something not so positive is going on here. And so we, as the readers, what did the voice say? We find that in verse 17 to 21, where The spirit that glided past Eliphaz's face, that raised all the hairs on his arms, that alarmed him, said this: "Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, were crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening, they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom?" Anyone see what's going on here? In a sudden twist of events, Eliphaz says that the spirit that glided past his face in this night terrifying vision, you know what the spirit had to say? Exactly what Eliphaz already believes. Interesting how that happens. That those who are in positions of spiritual authority, how often do they use personal, private, subjective, unprovable experience to retain that authority and keep those under their authority enslaved to, in a sense, their oppressions? Eliphaz is doing this. We don't have to look very far throughout history to see similar things. Three examples: Siddhartha Gautama, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, all had private, subjective, personal visions that they only saw. And a result of these things, Hinduism, Islam, and Mormonism. Eliphaz has quite company in the world from what he's doing. Well, if we put that all to the side and we think about what's happening in verse 17 to 21, we remember, perhaps if we remember chapter 1 to 3, that we've heard something like this belief before. No man or woman on the planet is ever right with God or ever could be, and somewhere deep down, even if they appear to be right with God, they're really lying and hiding. And so we must expose them. Even more so, all the angelic host is in the same category. It's frightful to notice that the same argument that Eliphaz says came to him in a night vision was used by Satan before God. That he really wasn't in the right or as innocent as God thought, but he was a lying, hiding sinner who just needed to be exposed for his faults to see. Job's wife said the same thing, and now by saying the same thing himself, Eliphaz in chapter 4 becomes the next spokesman of Satan. And we conclude that that spirit that guided past his face in the night was not a heavenly one, but a hellish one. It was Satan himself who put these words in Eliphaz's mouth, and he is now repeating them to Job. That's how chapter 4 ends. And as chapter 5 begins, Eliphaz's counsel continues. In verse 1, "Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn?" Eliphaz says, man is so sinful and so wrong with God that there's no one man can turn to be put back right with God. There is no mediator between God and man to unite the two once again. So who, Job, will you ever turn to try to figure out why you're suffering the way you are? Your struggles about trying to figure this out are in vain because you can't. He continues in verse 2 to 5. "Surely vexation kills the fool, and jealousy slays the simple. I've seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate. which is probably not kind words to someone who just lost all their kids. And there is no one to deliver them. The hungry eat his harvest, and he takes it even out of thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. Eliphaz is telling Job here, Job, you have to be realistic about who you are. You are not right with God. No man is. What you're trying to figure out and trying to understand the answer to the question why in all of your suffering, you can never plumb those depths. You know who tries to do that, Job? Fools try to do this. I've seen the fool try to plumb these depths. And you know what happens to them? They are cut off. I cursed their dwelling. Job, you're not a fool, are you? We don't believe this. I think that's what Eliphaz is saying. In verse 6 and 7, he gives somewhat of a concluding statement about Job's condition. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. So Eliphaz has just given an answer to all of Job's suffering. Did you notice that? Why are you suffering, Job? This is man's lot on the earth. You cannot figure it out. You have to be realistic about this and move on. We often lack words with those who are suffering deeply, don't we? We don't know what to say. And if we're honest about this, when we've tried to comfort those who are suffering deeply, we've probably fouled it up more times than we have been helpful, right? Well, here's an example of how to foul it up really big. You can't figure this out. Suffering is just part of our existence under the sun. Get over it and move on. Don't say this. That's lesson one. But Eliphaz continues. In verse 8 to 16, he tells Job to be humble, which he thinks Job's probably being too prideful. And then in verse 17 to 27, he tells him to be submissive to God's ways for his own good. Listen to this whole last section, verse 8 to 27. As for me, Job, if you want to know what I have to say, if I were you, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. And notice all the good things he's about to say. To God, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Notice what he points to in an agrarian society, the theology of rain. The first marvelous and unsearchable thing he does, God lets rain fall on our crops. It has to come from the ocean, get sucked up, or from the dew, get sucked up into the clouds, and those clouds have to move over and then dump on our crops. That is a wonder. To them, it is. We have seemed to lose these childlike wonders. He sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. Ironic, he's in a sense talking about himself here, but he doesn't know that. And then Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, will quote Eliphaz to make his own point in this next part. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. But God saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles. In 7, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue, and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine, you shall laugh, and shall not fear the beasts of the earth. For you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall know also that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in a ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered up in its season. Behold, notice what he says, not I, we have searched this out. And it is true. We, he still includes Job as part of them, believing the same things. Hear and know it for your good. In an ironic twist of events, Eliphaz, through all the drama that he tries to bring in, through his wise counsel all the way from Teman about God giving good things to good people, through the drama of his night terror and vision that he had, through his wise words to Job at the end, he ends up saying exactly the same thing that he did at the beginning. Fear God and rest easy during this hard time. Why? Because in the end, good things are coming to good people. Interesting that this also is what Satan tried to get Job to do. To expose Job, because he thought Job only loved God because God had blessed him so much, and that Job only devoted his life to loving and fearing God because he knew that he would get great blessings from God if he did. And Eliphaz says, take heart, rest easy in this suffering, for God will give you all sorts of these things if you do. And so his advice is echoes of Satan's prior temptations, that Job will fear God for the blessings of God, not because God is God. So what do we do with this? We want to agree with Eliphaz, and we want to disagree with Eliphaz. We want to agree that we do indeed reap what we sow in this life, and that godly choices do often bring blessing, as well as wicked choices do often bring disaster. But don't we want to disagree too? Because we know that that always doesn't happen. Godly choices sometimes reap disaster. And wicked choices sometimes reap in this world massive blessing. Only in a fallen world could such a reality exist. And so we disagree with Eliphaz. And it's this fact that ultimately points us to the one whom Eliphaz's theology has no room for. The one who, like Job, was greater than Job, who suffered more than Job, was more innocent than Job, and yet who died a sinful, wicked death. All of this points to the one that Eliphaz does not believe exists, that there is no mediator between God and man, yet there is the man, Jesus Christ. And so, Eliphaz in all his wisdom coming from the wise city of Teman shows us nothing but worldly wisdom. And Job, Lord willing, as we see him respond throughout these friends, and as Mike will lead us next Sunday evening through 6 and 7, will show us the wisdom of the cross more and more and more.